point. There isn't anybody like that in the Bible except Christ. But we do look at the men a bit more carefully than we do biblical women. So we purposed in this series to look at some women. We started with a look at Ruth, who became an ancestress of Christ, even though she was born a Moabitess, because of her deep attachment to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and her faithfulness to Naomi's God, which led her to desire to be with Naomi's people more than with her own people or with her own gods, and eventually led to her marriage to Boaz. Ruth lived during the period of the Judges, as we noted last week, and in a time of great turbulence, violence, here was a quiet scene giving us another side of life in Palestine. The book of Judges concludes with a verse that describes the period. And Paul characterizes the period as being about 450 years. That last verse says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." The woman tonight has something to do with the end of that period of the Judges, Hannah, because she has a child whose name is Samuel, and who becomes a kind of last judge, precursor of the kings, special prophet of God, both prophet and judge. Samuel gives his name in our English Bible to two books. Originally, the books we call 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, formed one block of historical material. And as they're divided now into 1 and 2 Samuel, the work of David is somewhat split up between the two books. Saul's death is recounted in the closing chapter and then again in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. It may not afford the best of reading positions or conditions. But even since the 16th century, the Hebrew Bible has been divided this way because it was separated to make the reading a bit more easy. Samuel's name is typical of a lot of people in the Old Testament, and it may help to introduce us to his mother in as good way as we could have. It means answer of God. Quite often in the Old Testament especially, but also in the New, a person's name would reflect some circumstance around his birth or some hope people had for him at the time of his birth. And so Barnabas means consolation because his parents evidently hoped that they would raise the kind of man who would console and exhort other people. Jesus means Savior because he was going to be the Savior of his people from their sins, and the angel specified the name. Moses means drawn out because he was drawn out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter, and so on. Samuel means answer of God because Hannah prayed to God and he gave her a son. Hannah lived as a woman who had every reason, by modern psychology, to be utterly insecure. Everything in her environment would have contributed to insecurity. There was division in her home. She was misunderstood by her own husband, who thought at one time he could become a child for her virtually. He could fill the place of a child, or a woman who wanted to be a mother. She was misunderstood by her own priest, who thought she was a drunken woman, a woman of loose morals, perhaps one of those women who stayed around the tabernacle with his own sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who committed adultery with the women around the tabernacle. And even when she finally had a son, she lost him early in life by devoting him entirely to God, taking him up to the tabernacle where he stayed for the rest of his days. Hannah's life was one that we would expect to be a rather insecure life. And yet, it becomes an example, and perhaps as exemplary as anything we have in this period of Old Testament history. She was one of two wives of the same man, Elkanah, Hannah and Peninnah. We haven't any way of knowing why he married two women, but the best supposition would be that he didn't want to die childless. There was quite a terror of not having children in that day, somewhat in contrast with the desire in our time not to have children in many instances. But if we just take the text and note that Hannah is listed before Peninnah, the supposition would be that she was first married, and when she didn't have a child, Peninnah was married in order to bear children to Elkanah's name. The law of Moses did not authorize bigamy or polygamy, but it did regulate it, which was an indication that it tolerated it. And perhaps the clearest case of that's in Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 16. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other disliked, and they've borne him children, both the loved and the disliked, And if the firstborn son is hers that is disliked, then on the day that he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the disliked who is not firstborn, or the son of the disliked who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the disliked, by giving him a double portion of all he has, for he's the first issue of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. Simple picture, a man is married to two women, he loves one more than the other, but the one he doesn't love has the first child. He can't pass that child by and give the firstborn inheritance, which was a double portion, the bearing of the family name. He can't give this to the child of the woman he loves most. That would apply especially to a man like Jacob, who gets Leah and wants Rachel. And Rachel for a long time can't have any children. But every time in the Old Testament somebody tries this process of living with more than one woman, he winds up with what Elkanah had in his home. Reminding us of what Jesus said in Matthew 19, from the beginning it wasn't so. God made one man to live with one woman. But there was a time when not only Jacob has both Rachel and Leah, and two handmaids are brought into the childbearing business so that four women bear Jacob's children, because each woman is trying to get ahead of the other in a situation of envy between two sisters in the family, both wives of the same man. But there's Abraham's home with Hagar and Sarah, Hagar bearing a child when Sarah can't. And it seems to be a rather typical pattern. When one can't bear the child, then another wife is brought. And that's the nature of Elkanah's home. The passage clearly says that he loved Hannah. The King James and the American Standard Version both understand the translation, understand the language here in verse 5 of chapter 1 to mean that he actually gave Hannah a double portion of the sacrifices when they went up to the place where they offered the sacrifice annually. The Revised Standard Version amends the text here and judges that what is really being said is that he didn't give her any extra portion even though he loved her. But nobody questions that he really loved her more than he loved Peninnah. But it's the kind of home that has to have its share of envy and jealousy, and out of that comes bitterness, because two women are married to the same man and the home is in a divided state. Out of that, yet, God is going to bring a great man, and that's because he's preparing a great woman. The first thing, then, about Hannah herself, besides just a background for her, is that God prepared her to bear a child to fulfill a purpose he had in mind. We are at the end of that period of 450 years of judges, and we're at the beginning of that period when a man is going to have to be chosen to anoint a king, and Saul will be the first king. And when Saul fails, David will be anointed, and Samuel will have both of those jobs. Samuel has to be a very special kind of person. This is not the only problem Israel faces. There is immorality shot all through the society of Israel. So much so that Eli, the priest, who ministers at the tabernacle, has two boys named Hophni and Phinehas who are leaders in the wrongdoing. When we read 1 Samuel 2nd chapter, we learn that Hophni and Phinehas, as priests, would send their servants around to a man when he brought any sacrifice to offer it to God and put in their three-pronged hook into the animal before the fat had been burned and draw it out for the priests. And if a man said to them, "First, let the fat be burned, and then take what you want," which is what could be done in a number of the sacrifices if they weren't burnt offerings, wholly burned to God. They would often become meals for the priest and his family, or the priest and the family of offerers. But they would put in the flesh hook before there'd been any burning of fat and draw out the meat over the protest to the people. Not only so, as I mentioned, there were women who lounged around the tabernacle door, who spent their time apparently cleaning, fulfilling menial tasks around the tabernacle. And with them, Hophni and Phinehas would lie in adultery. So that Samuel becomes the bearer of bad news to Eli one day. He tells him that God is going to wipe out his house. There'll never be an adult or an old man in his house again or in his family again, because his sons are going to be killed, and that will be the sign that there'll never be an old man in his family or his descendants again. It's quite a sad time in Israel, but a time of great sinfulness. And in that situation, God wants the right man raised up. What he does is to keep a woman childless for a long period of time who dearly wants a son. Hannah can't bear a child. She believes in God. She's sold on the power of prayer, utterly convinced that God will give when it's his will to give. But though every blessing comes from him, she just keeps begging God to give her a son. He doesn't. He disciplines her for a time because he's got to have the right kind of mother to bring that boy into the world. I think that underscores the fact that a nation pretty well goes like its mothers go. A group of mothers were talking about when to start teaching a child. That's been discussed for centuries. Quintilian, the Roman author, rhetorician of the first century A.D., advised the person who wanted to raise a son who was a noble leader, orator, statesman, to be sure he hired the right nurses. The nurses should be sure they taught the child the language in which the great writings were found even before he learned his mother tongue. And the child is tutored in a special way, cloistered, set off from normal life, because he's going to be raised to be a special kind of person if he's Quintilian's good man speaking well. Well, the same kind of problem bothers mothers till today. And these mothers discussing when to begin rearing a child thought, one of them, when the child has the power of discretion, when he can tell something about right and wrong. And another, when the child learns to speak, you can begin teaching then. When finally a grandmother chimed in, you ought to begin 20 years before he's born. And that's the old principle that Oliver Wendell Holmes was trying to get at when he said, if you want to raise the right kind of child, you better choose the proper grandparents. If God is going to have the right leader in Israel at the end of the period of the judges and the beginning of the kingdom, he's going to have to have the right woman to bring that child into the world. Because as the mothers go, so the nation will go. Then when you meet Hannah, and she's a prayerful woman, pious in every way, you begin to contrast her with the materialism that permeates our lives. She wants for her son one thing. Even before he's born, she vows a vow to God that he'll be given to him from his earliest youth. From the time he's able to be away from home, he'll be consecrated to God for the rest of his life. No razor will touch his head, implying the Nazarite vow. Everything about this boy will belong to God. But in contrast with that, we usually want the finest and material way for our children. We turn our minds so much toward the material that we don't raise the same kind of sons that Hannah did. A number of books in our day suggest that the power of prayer is mainly psychological, that talking to yourself, meditating, does a great deal of good. It can change the course of your whole life. But an awful lot of people do not believe that any power lies in prayer beyond that. But Hannah was the kind of person who believed that God would hear her prayers and answer them. She's the kind of woman God is disciplining, even through not giving her a child, for perhaps as long as 20 years, it's difficult to tell exactly from the text, so that when she gets the child, she'll raise him in the proper way and give him to God. So the first thing that stands out about her is what God is doing in her life to prepare her to be the right kind of mother. The second thing is her prayer life itself. The fervency of Hannah's prayer is the first thing that is underlined at that point. Hannah prays so fervently that when Eli the priest stands and looks, he sees her lips moving, knows that her voice is not being sounded, and he decides that she's drunk. Whether her body was swaying because of her being carried away with a moment of prayer, or what exactly gave him that idea is difficult to tell, but her sobbing, her weeping, and praying made him think that she was one of those worthless women who hung around the tabernacle door. And she had to convince him, I'm not one of the worthless women. She was in fervent prayer. Contrast that, if you will, with the way you pray. Most of us pray when we're about ready to fall asleep at night, or with that brief ejaculatory prayer that may be said during the day as one sits at a traffic light. But there's no real time of prayer when there's a list of people whose names are remembered before God, or when there's some other technique that we've learned that helps us to pray to God fervently. Her prayer life is one of the things that stands out about her. Another of those things is the way she expressed herself in prayer. A lot of our praying is very near daydreaming. We think about the words, and we know God knows what we're thinking, and so it must be counted as a prayer to God. But Hannah's lips were moving. She didn't have to speak audibly. She was framing the words, expressing what she wanted in her prayers. Besides expressing them fervently,
the faith Hannah had stands out. When she left the tabernacle, her countenance was sad no more. She'd prayed to God for a son, and she was utterly sure that she'd have that son. She had a bit of that faith Jesus talked about in Mark 11:24 when he said that whatever we ask, believing, will be given to us. She was just sure that God would grant what she'd requested. An absolute certainty. And with it all, a self-dedication. If God will give me a son, then all the days of his life he'll be given to God. God is preparing a woman. The most outstanding thing about the woman is her own faith and prayerfulness. And out of that, there comes a great ruler for Israel. The effect of that prayer reminds us of what James said about prayer in James 5:16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you take a high-powered rifle and fire it into the distance at a target, you may miss the target, but there's a real power in that bullet. It strikes something else with force. Very often our prayers don't accomplish exactly what we had in mind for them to accomplish, but they're powerful. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. May miss the target we had in mind, but something is done as the result of prayer. The effect of her prayer is seen in the fact that she does go away with that countenance no longer sad. And finally, when she comes back up to dedicate her son to God, she comes to Samuel and says, or to Eli rather, and says, "Oh my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I made to him. Therefore I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." The self-dedication of the woman is one result of the prayer. The dedication of the child, giving him into the hands of Eli the priest from youth, is another effect of the prayer. During that time she raised him before she took him up to God. She didn't go back year by year to the tabernacle with the sacrifices. She waited until the child was old enough to be weaned and left alone. There must have been a lot going on in that home, especially when Elkanah would leave the home and go up to the tabernacle with the annual sacrifice. Leaving her at home, she'd have to explain a good many things to the child, Samuel. There must have been a great deal of meditation on God's Word. She would have taught him the five books of Moses, the law that God had given through Moses, the way Moses interceded with God for his people and the power of that intercession, what God would do as the result of Moses' prayers. She was raising a special kind of boy. But not only so, she was growing in her own spirituality. And when she went back to the tabernacle and dedicated her boy, her own prayer is given in 1 Samuel 2, the first 10 verses. And I want to read it because it's a kind of model expression of God's providence, the way he cares for his people, what he had done in answering her own prayers. Hannah also prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There's none holy like the Lord. There's none besides thee. There's no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty, or the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn." All the way through, there's a reflection of her past plight. Now God has blessed her. And a person can have many children and yet not produce the right result. But the barren bears in God's own time. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor, makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and exalt the power of his anointed. I don't know whether the power of that prayer comes through in oral reading without seeing the page, but I do think if you'll read Deborah's song of deliverance when she had led Israel as a judge, or Miriam's song of deliverance after Israel had crossed over the Red Sea on dry land, or Mary's song of praise to God after she's learned she's to bear a child and has visited Elizabeth, who is also with child, you'll find that Hannah's prayer ranks alongside those three women in their expressions to God of praise. It's unusual to have a prayer of a woman in Scripture. But all the way through his life, Samuel is blessed by the prayers of his mother. She continues to pray for him, care for him, and that's obvious in the fact that she continued to make a garment and take it up to him every year. And she would go up to the tabernacle. She used to make for him a little robe and take it up each year when she went with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. He must have known every time he put on those robes, his mother would bring something of what she expected of him. He must have been reminded of the quality of character she had, and it would have made of him a better man. And after this, God blessed her with other children. She'd given Samuel to him, so she bore three sons and two daughters more. It was a period of great trouble. And that trouble is not any clearer anywhere than when we read about Hophni and Phinehas, the priests. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They had no regard for the Lord. The sin of these young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing in Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. It was against that backdrop that God had to have a man. You recall the call of Samuel. God spoke to him three times, reminding you a little bit of Christ commissioning Peter three times at a later time. But when God would call Samuel, Samuel, the boy who to this time had not been spoken to by God, and the Scripture says the word of God was rare in those days, the boy would run into Eli the priest and say, "What do you want? You called me." And each time Eli would say, "I didn't call." He'd go back and lie down again as Eli would command, and again hear the voice, and again come, and Eli would say, "I didn't call." After the third time, Eli knew what was happening, and he told him to lie and listen and respond, which Samuel did. When God called him this time, he gave him the message. He began to tell him how he was going to use him and how Eli's sons had done wrong. Perhaps the great tribute to Hannah is seen not only in the quality of character of the man who was later to anoint Saul and to anoint David to be king, but in where he chose to live for the rest of his life. Elkanah's home, Hannah's home, was in Ramah. And in chapter 7, verse 17, great man that he was, then he would come back to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he administered justice to Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Samuel traveled all through Israel administering justice as a great prophet judge, but he always came home to Ramah. And then the verse in 1 Samuel 25:1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. It may seem almost to be a sermon about Samuel, and it is in a way, because he was such a great man, but it isn't just a trite thing to say that behind every great man is a great woman. Because in this case, it was a great mother. A mother God had prepared through a period of childishness or childlessness when she wanted so badly to have a son, and finally gave her the son she wanted, and along with it, allowed her to use that son as a total offering to God from his youth up. I don't know how you're rearing your child. I don't know what hopes you have for your child. But I think the case of Hannah is instructive for any mother who has the responsibility of training a child in our time. There's no question that the delinquency, the immorality, the violence of our day may almost be directly traced to the homes that are broken and the children who have no one to love and properly train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. and the hope of the nation, of the world, as well as our hope for eternity, is in homes, mothers like Hannah. If your life needs to be devoted to God in public obedience, response to His will, we stand to sing.